goes out and never returns empty. Father, as we study your word today, we ask that you would give us your spirit. May it open our eyes and our ears to the words that you have written for us, to the message that you have directed us. And Lord, may it empower us to live the life to which you have called us. Father, we ask this all now in the name of your Son, our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning I am going to be preaching, as I said, on three crosses. And so I would ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Easter has come and gone. It's one of the reasons I enjoy the Advent season. The Advent season is 4 weeks that we get to celebrate the story. With Easter, we have 1 week that contains so much that it's hard for us to get to it all. So today, before we move forward, I thought it would be better that we go back. That we go back to Jerusalem, but then not just to Jerusalem, but that we go through the gates and outside the city. That we go back to Golgotha. Golgotha, the Aramaic name for the skull. The hill that we Christians so much love to call Calvary. The hill outside the gates of Jerusalem. The hill where Roman punishment was dished out. The hill where our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. As we approach the hill, as we walk the road up to the hill, I would direct you to look forward, to look up. So often we think about the one cross, the old rugged cross as we sing. But if you would look at the hill, you would notice that there are not one cross, but there are three crosses that show themselves silhouetted against the sky. Three crosses. It is right that we focus so much of our attention on the middle cross, the one that bears the sign that says that here is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But Luke, the good doctor, recorded for us in his gospel this passage. And I think it's important. It's not there just to fill the page, but it is there because it has a good message for us, and one that I think we should all study and understand. That passage, as I said, is in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 48. Now, I've chosen this passage. You will find in the Gospels of John, Matthew, and Mark, you will find that there is also recorded two criminals crucified with Christ that day. But that's really all that they say. It is only in Luke that we find this story, this interaction between the two criminals and Jesus. I will be reading to you out of the English Standard Version, and I will be starting with verse 32 and reading through verse 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He has saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Now one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you have been under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing." And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That is the word of God. Luke, as I said, tells us that there were two criminals, but they were not just on the hill. They had been with Jesus there as Pilate gave the people the opportunity to choose between Barabbas and Jesus. And they were there when Jesus began the march through Jerusalem and up the hill. Like Jesus, they had been scourged, and like Jesus, they carried their cross. They carried their cross through the streets and out the door, out the gates to Golgotha. When Luke calls these men criminals or thieves or robbers, as you will find in some other accounts, I would point out to you that these aren't just petty thieves. These aren't the people that had gone down to the local market and had taken something. These men were most likely part of Barabbas' insurrection group. They were murderers. The Romans did not crucify petty criminals. They only saved crucifixion for the worst offenders. He said, and when they came to the place that was called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. The people of Israel had longed for a Messiah. It was part of their faith tradition. They wanted the Messiah to come. They hoped and prayed that the Messiah would come. But time had gone by without the Messiah's return. They had grown cold to the things of God. If they hadn't, as they had watched Jesus go to the hill with the criminals beside him, as they saw the crosses dropped into the holes, they would have noticed that one more box, one more messianic prophecy had been fulfilled. For in Isaiah 53, we read in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. The man whom Pilate had said was innocent was there, stretched out on a cross, just like the criminals. He was numbered among the transgressors. We come then to verse 34, and we see the first of the verses that Jesus speaks of, his famous last words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness, forgiveness. What a difficult task it is to forgive someone. That's not human nature. The human nature is to want retribution. That's why Jesus says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye. It's what it said in the Old Testament. They wanted to make sure that the penalty was appropriate to the crime. We want people to suffer as they have caused us to suffer. But that wasn't what Jesus came to teach us. Jesus came with a radical message, a message of radical forgiveness, not just to those whom we love, but to those who had wronged us. They are called to love your enemies. Love the ones that had hurt you. That is so difficult. Sometimes we find it difficult to even forgive the ones we love. That's why we find divorce so rampant in our society, because we have no ability to forgive. But here, as he's hanging on the cross, as he does so often, Jesus doesn't just teach us a lesson by saying it. He teaches us a lesson through living it. He applies it. He gives us a real-world demonstration of what love is. I know I have found it difficult. I have found it difficult to forgive people. That's not my heart. My heart is to make people pay. I find it hard to walk the road that Jesus calls me to. It's only through the indwelling Spirit that I am ever able to do what He calls me to do. I cannot do it on my own. If there is one thing I would pray, it would be this. Lord, give me faith. Faith that I may forgive others, Lord, that I may not hold on to my hurt, but Lord, that I may do like you did that day, that you would forgive those who hurt you. That should be a prayer that is on each of God's people's lips. So, we come to verse 35 and verse 38. Here's what it says. Luke has recorded, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Now, we would expect Roman soldiers to mock Jesus, for they mocked everything Jewish. They didn't understand them. They had not grown up expecting a Messiah. They had not grown up expecting a king. They had a king. His name was Caesar, and they worshiped Caesar. One of the things the Roman soldiers did is they had to give him full allegiance and authority. He was the most powerful man to the men in Rome. To think of a Messiah, a king, that would send himself to the cross, it was beyond their belief. But Luke goes further. He says that it wasn't just the soldiers that were there. It was the religious leaders. They were standing there around the hill at the feet of the cross. They had followed Jesus. They had not left the humiliation of him being sent to the cross to fulfill them. They wanted to see the last full measure, and so they followed him to the hill, and they started to mock him. They mocked him. They wasted not their breath on the two criminals. They were focused solely on Jesus. If you are the king, then save yourself. With their own words, they convict themselves. For Jesus could save himself, but it was by staying on that cross that he did what his Father sent him to do, which is to bring salvation to man. Now we come to the reason for Jesus, for Luke's expanded account of the two criminals. We know not when this takes place. Luke doesn't give us that. But because of what we read in the books, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, it would seem to suggest that this takes place not at the very beginning of the crucifixion period, but a little bit later in the day. For in both Matthew and Mark, we find it recorded that both men, both criminals, railed, reviled, and mocked Jesus. Both criminals, the one on the right and the one on the left, neither one of them stopped. They both riled him. They both mocked him. They said, the day went on. Their strength began to fade. The cross and the effort of breathing started to weigh upon them. And now, one criminal, we know not whether it's the right criminal or the left criminal. It matters not. We have no name for him. We are just told he is a criminal. He picks up once again the mocking of the religious authorities. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Save yourself and us. There is no repentance on this criminal's lips. There is no repentance in his heart. There is only the desire for to being saved, to being removed from the situation he finds himself in. I believe that the reason we have no names assigned to these criminals is because this is really a picture of us. This is us. This is us calling out to God when we find ourselves in a situation. Not with repentance on our lips, not with a request to give ourselves to God, but for God to save us. The German philosopher von Goethe said, "It is God's job to save us." I think that's the way we so often think about it too. We think it's God's job to save us. It's not his mercy that saves us, but it's his job. He is required to save us, but that is not what the Bible teaches us. It is the mercy and love of God that move him to save us. It matters. It matters. God does not turn a blind eye to our sin. That's why he sent Jesus. As I said, this probably took place a little bit later in the day. And it's good because what we find now is one of the most amazing things. If you look at verse 40, we see that the one criminal has started mocking Jesus when the second criminal responds. Not as he has in Matthew and Mark, not by reviling Christ. No, he uses his breath to rebuke his fellow criminal. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation?" This fellow knew the heart of his fellow criminal. They had probably spent time together. He knew what the Word of God said in Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in the heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." There was a day, we don't know how old these men are, but there was a day back in the distance when they had been children, when their parents had taught them what was right and what was wrong. And as young Jews, they had been taught the law. But one day, it may have seemed like such a minor thing, they took a step off of the path. It, like I said, it probably seemed like such a minor thing, because it usually does. But that minor step is a faithful step, because when we take that first step, it opens us to taking the next step. It was a step away from God. And one step led to another step until their hearts grew cold and the things of God did not speak to them, for there was no God in their heart. Now at the 11th hour, this criminal that had reviled God, Christ, turns and rebukes his friend. We know not why. It's not for us to know. What is for us to know is that it happened. That his heart had been pierced. It may have been at the very beginning when Jesus starts starting to hang there and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It may have been then. What we do know is that his heart was pierced. Not only does he stop his friend, but he understands who Christ is and who he is. Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." This criminal had insight. On that cross, he gained wisdom. Wisdom that was to save his life. He knows. He knows who he is. He knows that the reason he is on the cross is not because of anybody else. It is because of the choices that he has made in his life. He has written his own sentence. Now he's being called to give an account for it. And he knows that at the moment that his breath ends, he will be called once again to give another account to it. Not to the Roman authorities, but to God himself. There will be no more justifying about the things that he did, for he will be standing in front of a holy God, a God that does not look upon sin. And it is with that knowledge in his heart that he realizes that the one beside him is so different, that he is not like the others. He had probably heard tales about Jesus. They were passed around. He had known that Jesus was chosen by the people through the power of the Jewish leaders to replace Barabbas, who was supposed to be on that cross with them. He knew that Barabbas should be on that cross. And he knew that Jesus should not. He says to his compadre, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." That's the very words that Pilate said when he tried to release him. "I find nothing wrong in this man." What a change of heart. A change of heart. A man that has lived a life of crime, a hardened criminal, understanding that what he is getting is what he is due. But then we find those words in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." When we talk about great acts of faith, we fail to include this man. But can you imagine what a great act of faith it is? For Jesus is hanging on the cross next to him. What kind of a king would you find hanging on a cross? What is Jesus going to do for you? That is what the world would say. Because if he is the king, he would step down off the cross and then save you. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think about it. And I want to cry. This lowly criminal crying out to Christ at the time that he is struggling to draw his last breath. "Christ, remember me." This man sees what the religious leaders don't. The Pharisees and the Sadducees gathered at the foot of the cross, they miss it completely. But he catches it. He understands it. And then verse 43, and Jesus replies to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Did he expect to hear that? I doubt it. He was saying, "Just remember me." But he received a gift beyond measure. "Today, when you take your last breath, I will meet you at the gates of paradise." What joy, what relief must have filled the heart of that criminal as he was hanging there for his final breath. He now knew that he was going to be with God in his kingdom. Ah, hallelujah, hallelujah. His cry had been heard. Has your cry to the Lord been heard? Is hallelujah on your lips? Does the joy fill your heart? Think about that criminal. There were three crosses. We've looked at two of them. And we can't leave the hill without looking at the third cross. For the third cross is where it takes place. You cannot go to Golgotha without the center cross, the cross of Christ. For 3 years he had traveled the dusty roads, he and his disciples, with no home. But they traveled the roads, and he taught the disciples. He traveled the roads, and they encountered people that were hurting, people that were broken, people that were lame, and he made them to walk. People that could not hear, and he caused them to hear. Lepers who were ostracized and kicked out of the community. People that would not have a healing touch put upon them, not even their loved ones, and he walks and he puts his hand upon them. For 3 years, he had quietly attested to the people who he was. Through his teaching and through his actions, he testified that he was the Messiah. But as he traveled those back roads, he knew. He knew that the day was drawing near. The day that had been planned before the time of eternity. The day that he would fix his gaze upon Jerusalem, but not really upon Jerusalem. Because that was not where he was headed. His destiny from the day he was chose this to do this, his destiny was on Golgotha. That was the reason he came. He came to die on Golgotha, to be numbered among the transgressors, just as Isaiah had prophesied. And he knew that Golgotha was his destiny. But he knew this too. He knew that he would not be alone that day. You read the story of Jesus traveling through Samaria, and he meets the woman at the well in Sychar. And Jesus had a divine destiny. He knew that he was going to meet her that day. And he knows that he is going to meet these criminals on that hill. He knows that he is going to be between them. He has a divine appointment upon Golgotha. In Luke 19, verse 41, it recounts how Jesus, as he's coming into the city of Jerusalem one day during this Holy Week time, that he begins to weep. His heart is broken because he has come unto his own, as John writes, and his own did not receive him. They didn't realize who he was. They ignored him. They mocked him. They chose a criminal instead of a king. They were spurning the gift that God had sent them. And as he hangs there on the cross, being reviled by the religious leaders, those who claim to know God, being reviled by the soldiers, and being reviled by the criminals. He hangs there on the cross. And then he hears those words. The words that he had been waiting to hear. Jesus, remember me when you come into my kingdom. It's not recorded in the book of Luke, but I don't think I would be wrong to suggest that there was at that moment a smile across Jesus' face as he had yet counted one more sheep, one more that he had recovered before he went home to be with his father. He met this man upon the hill, a man that was the deepest, darkest sinner, and he acknowledged him. Another sheep, another lost had been found. The good shepherd was still at work while he was nailed to the cross. The heavens rejoiced. There was a hallelujah by the heavenly host at another soul that had been saved. Those who have studied the Roman art of crucifixion talk about the difficulty that as they hang on the cross, that it is difficult for them to draw a breath, that they must push up against the board on the bottom to relieve the pressure on their arms. At the same time, the nails dig deeper. And they take that breath, that painful breath. You would think that Jesus, hanging on the cross and struggling to take this breath, would question this criminal. Was he not just the one that hours earlier was reviling him and mocking him? But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus didn't come to convict him. He doesn't question him. Jesus came in the world not to condemn, but to save. To save, salvation. And so as he takes that breath, that precious breath, he says to the criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He struggled to take it. There was no recrimination behind it. There was joy within it. Because he was worshiping, he was bringing yet another child of God into his Father's home. There's a battle going on today. That battle was going on upon that hill. Unfortunately, too often we turn our eyes to the battle. We ignore it. Even as Christians, we turn a blind eye to it. Too often we are like the criminal that demands that God save us. We think it's God's job, that it's his job to overlook anything we have done and to bring us salvation. We demand salvation. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible has good news for us, though. There is salvation to be had. And it's to be had in the man that was on the cross, Jesus Christ. The book of John tells us he came to bring salvation to the world. And we don't have to do anything. We don't have to clean ourselves up. And that's the wonderful thing about this story. For the criminal doesn't bring anything. He brings nothing but his wretched, broken body, his sin, to Jesus Christ. We think we need to clean ourselves up. We listen to the deceiver who says that Satan says to us, "He will not accept you." He probably said that to that thief that day. See, he wants us to die like the other thief. He wants us to die mocking God and not turning to Jesus. He wants us to be demanding instead of accepting. I love Romans 5, 6, and 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good person one would dare to die. But God, through his Son, through his life, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While I was a sinner, Christ held out his hands and died for me, just like he did that thief that day on that cross." You need to do nothing to prepare yourself to meet Jesus Christ. That thief did nothing that day. We deserve the punishment that we have forged for ourselves. We deserve the cross. But we don't have to go to the cross. Not ourselves. For there is another who has gone to the cross in our place, and that is Jesus. Christ has numbered himself among the thieves that we may know salvation. The book of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That day on Golgotha, as that thief turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me," he believed his name. And he held on to his name. And that day, he became a child of God. If you're a child of God, then one day you'll be able to walk through the gates and you will hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then you will find that thief. And you will hear about the joy that filled his heart when Jesus accepted him. Him, a sinner. Brothers and sisters, Satan wants you to believe that Jesus does not have salvation in his heart for you. He wants you to believe that your heart is too dark, that the things you have done will forever drive Jesus away from you. He can never accept you if he knew the darkness that is in your life. You're no darker than this thief on the cross. You may be as dark, but you're no darker. And Jesus loved him. And here's what we need to know and take away from this story. That Jesus loves you. And as there is nothing that he will not do to hold you in his arms and call you his. As the worship team comes forward, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks, Lord, for this story and for the hope that it gives us in knowing that you have sent your Son to save dark hearts like us, and that, Lord, you have opened your Son's arms and we can come in and be counted as children of God. Father, we give you thanks for your Son and what was done on Golgotha that day. In the name of that Son, our risen Savior, we all say, amen.
Atoning sacrifice, keeper of this life, hallelujah, you are Savior, beginning and the end, forgiver of my sin, by your mercy you have saved us. Jesus, you are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, you are higher, my soul's deepest desire. Hallelujah, you are Savior. You are the Shepherd King. You lead us by still waters. Hallelujah, you are Savior. You are my only hope. Your kindness is my friend. In your presence you restore. Stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, you are higher, my soul's deepest desire. Hallelujah, you are Savior. You are the way, the truth, you are my joy and my salvation. You stood in my place, my shame. Upon your shoulders, Jesus, you are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, you are higher, my soul's deepest desire. Hallelujah, you are Savior. Jesus, you are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, you are higher, my soul's deepest desire. Hallelujah, you are Savior. You are Savior.
I thank you for joining us. And as I think forward, I think about the way Paul felt, and his exclamation about how he longed to see you. I can't wait to the day that is coming soon when we will gather together here at church. Until then, let these words be on our hearts. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.